Well, I have to confess, when it comes to election times, it's not really one of my favourite times. I don't know what you do, whether you get the old TV on and you love nothing more than to watch the progress of an election. I mean, it's quite interesting in some ways, but I'm not deeply into it. One of the things I think you notice is that very often when there's some sort of election going on, and maybe there's a couple of major contenders, it'll often come down to one issue, really. At the end of the day, it'll all boil down to some particular issue that is going to sway everything, that's going to somehow sort of galvanise society to choose this party and not this party. And today we come to a passage of scripture that really galvanises around a particular single issue, and it is the issue of the resurrection. And at least about 24, 25 times you get the words raised or resurrection or resurrected or something like that. So it's very obvious that this is all about that particular subject. 58 verses, very long chapter. I presume it's probably the longest chapter in Corinthians. I didn't check it, but very long chapter. But it's a great chapter. But one question I think that we really have to ask ourselves is this. Why is it that Paul seems to break off what he's been doing all the way from chapter 7? Chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. He's picking off different issues. And even in chapter 16, verse 1, he's going to pick off another issue. He's answering their questions, if you remember. That's what he's doing. He's received a letter from them with a whole bunch of questions, and he's just working his way through them. Now about marriage, now about food sacrificed to idols, now about the offering, now about the Lord's Supper, all these different issues. He's picking them all up and working through them. But chapter 15, suddenly he just breaks off. Now, it could just be, you might say, well, verse 12 tells us that some of them were saying that there wasn't any resurrection from the dead. So maybe it's just popped into Paul's mind, and he's just simply answering that question. Well, that could be the case. That could be the sort of the Yahoo level answer. And a one nice little one-line answer, and it does follow the immediate context. However, I think we might get a slightly better answer if we widen the context a bit. So if we go to the book level, okay, this is the book level context of what's going on. Lay out the 16 chapters on the table, as it were, and what do you see? Well, chapter 1 is very introductory, and that's not surprising, they usually are. Chapter 16 is very much wrapping things up. It's kind of a conclusion. So really, as is often the case, chapters 1 and the last chapter are kind of like, they frame things. But that's not actually the only frame. There is another frame, there's an inner frame as well in this particular letter. If you look at chapter 2, you'll notice that it focuses on the crucifixion and the cross. You remember that Paul states in very bold terms that as far as he's concerned, in his whole ministry to the Corinthians, he's keeping something particularly uppermost. This is 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. He says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The cross. It's all about the cross. And so right at the very outset, before he really gets into any of the particular issues of the church in any big way, he really just lays down, "I want to talk and I want to keep central the cross of Christ." Now flip on to the end of the letter and you hit another doctrinal chapter on the resurrection. And of course it's probably not anything you don't know, but the cross and the resurrection, the death of Christ, the rising of Christ, are rather connected, aren't they? And so again, really, when you take the cross and the resurrection, what do you have? Cross plus resurrection equals what, would you say? What one word sums up the message of the cross and the resurrection is really all about? The gospel. That's what it is. It's the gospel. And so really, for Paul, his concern is, his uppermost concern, if you like, all the while going through different issues and things, is the gospel. And that does rather come out anyway in chapter 15 at the start. If you're thinking, well, I don't know whether this is really quite right or not, you see that right at the start of the chapter. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you, which you've received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." And we can actually widen the scope a bit more, not just this particular book, but let's look at some of the other places with Paul in the New Testament. Take for example, Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. And what I'm really just trying to say through all of this is that the gospel always has, throughout really the whole New Testament, a sort of a centre place. The gospel is the centrefold of every letter, really, of every part. Now, I guess that shouldn't be surprising. However, when it comes to the gospel, we can very easily move away from these sorts of moorings. So let me just read the first five verses. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And in that little section there, just those few little verses, you very much have a focus on the gospel. You have, if you like, a gospel in a nutshell. You have both focuses of the cross and the resurrection. So you see at the beginning, it talks about the resurrection. Sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him, that is Jesus Christ, from the dead. So the resurrection is there. But verse 3 then goes on to talk a little bit more. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. He gave himself. How did he give himself for our sins? Well, on the cross. It's really a sort of an allusion to the cross. So the cross and resurrection are focused in there, and really for the whole of Galatians, he's going to talk about the fact that somehow they've lost hold of this gospel. Somehow they've been led astray, something's cut in front of them and removed this gospel or altered the gospel. So really no longer it is the gospel. You don't have the gospel anymore. So maybe this is a danger also in the Corinthian church, that the gospel, which really you would think would be the sort of the bedrock, the sort of absolute foundation of everything, maybe that's not in quite the right shape it should be. So yes, it is the New Testament that cycles around again and again with regard to this gospel. Now, the trouble is, and this has been going on since time immemorial, in all ages, in all generations of the church, and in every church, and in our church too, we have a tendency to lose our moorings with regard to the gospel. Either we sort of feel, well, we move on from the gospel. You know, I've got it. You don't really need to preach the gospel to me because I've got it. So we move on from it. Or we move away from the gospel in subtle ways. Or we change the gospel. We kind of essentially alter the gospel to something that clearly is no longer the gospel. So what is the gospel? Let me go back to the drawing board for just a few moments, just to make sure we understand what the gospel really is. Gospel, the word in English, comes from Anglo-Saxon. So it's an old word. It used to be Godspell, and it simply means glad tidings or good news. That's originally what it meant in Anglo-Saxon, in Old English. The English word translates a Greek word in our New Testaments, which is euangelion. Euangelion. That's a compound word with two parts to it. Eu at the beginning, EU, that's at the beginning, and then angelion at the back. We use both of these words in English. So, for example, eulogy. That's a nice word, a tribute, a nice tribute for somebody, a eulogy. Or euthanasia. In quotes, good death. A nice death. So we use that. And angelos, or angelion, means angel, messenger. So you can see that this word, euangelion, means a good message, a good news. That's what it really literally means. And we use it a lot in English. For example, the word evangel. That's the sort of English version of euangelion. Evangel, it's just another name for the gospel. And we talk about people who have the gospel as being very central as evangelians. As evangelicals. Let's try and get this right. Getting the English and the Greek mixed up too much now. We are people of the evangel. We're evangelicals. That's really what it means. If you've ever wondered what an evangelical was, without art, it's a gospel person. It's somebody who really is defined who they are, is defined very much about the gospel being central to them. So you won't find it strange if you head into an evangelical church, and we are an evangelical church, that the gospel will never be too far away. Talking about Jesus, talking about the cross, the resurrection, won't be too far away for us at any particular point in time. It's central. This, in a sense, is the mandate for us. This is why we are still down here and not just immediately transported to heaven. As soon as you hear the gospel, you receive it, you take it, and you say, I believe, and God says, fine. He hits a button in heaven, and you go, you know, like the ejector button, boing, you go straight to heaven immediately, because what's the point of you being down here anymore? Apart from the fact we have to proclaim the gospel. Other people need to hear the gospel, and God doesn't choose to use angels to do that work. He uses us, having been converted. Then he says, you have the gospel, now hand it on, go sow it somewhere else as well, so it can grow, so my kingdom can grow in other places too. It's an effective seed. It doesn't depend on our great ability at communicating, at being amazing theologians that can quote every verse just at the tip of our hat, because the power is not in our great, amazing communicative abilities. It's in the seed. It's the seed itself that has the power, you know, as Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation for all that believe. So that's the gospel. We use it in various ways. We talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke and John as gospels, don't we? And that's not very surprising. Mark chapter 1 verse 1 opens in this way: the beginning of the gospel, the evangelion, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. However, we do have to acknowledge that this word has been rather used quite widely in other areas, hasn't it? For example, gospel music. So now that's a sort of a genre. We use the word gospel. We use it when we want to talk about something being absolutely true. We say, you know, no, believe me, this is the gospel truth, whatever it's about. This is the gospel truth, I'm telling you the truth. We might use it in a sense of perhaps an ideology that shapes somebody's life. So you might say, oh, that person, you know, so and so, that's the gospel that they live their life by, the gospel of, I don't know, aerobics or something. You know, that's their gospel. That shapes them completely. So this word has been used a lot of different in lots of different ways, really, in not the original biblical sense. And of course, it's true as well that there are many other gospels on offer, aren't there? You know, there's gospels of the Baha'i, where they like to take all sorts of different faiths and say, oh, they're all valid, aren't they? You know, what's God's just simply giving us a progressive understanding of things? So he's just got lots of prophets, and they're all giving us different things. So you've got the Jewish message, and then you've got Christian message, and then you've got, you know, Hare Krishna, and all these different things. And that's what it is. You know, it's, there's lots of different gospels around, aren't there, that are purported to be good news. But that doesn't work, does it? There is only one gospel, and that is because God has only given one gospel, and that is defined here very nicely in our passage for us. So we're going to work through this passage. We're going to look at the gospel definition that we are given in verses 3 through to 8, and then we'll spend a little bit of time looking at the end section. So what I want to do is give you three common views of the gospel that come up short. And then I want to give you three equally common views of the gospel that really go beyond the gospel and are not a gospel. So that's what we're going to do. So firstly, the gospel is not merely a New Testament phenomenon. And you might think, well, I thought it was, really. I thought, you know, Jesus Christ doesn't even turn up until Matthew chapter 1. So, what do you mean the gospel isn't a New Testament thing? Well, we talk about Jesus and we give him titles, don't we? So we say, oh, he's the Lord, Jesus, Christ. Now, what is this word Christ, Christos in the Greek? What is that word? What does it mean? Well, it means anointed one. That's krio, is to anoint. And it parallels a Hebrew word, Messiah, which means the same thing, anointed, anointed one. So really, Christ is Bible-wide. The concept of Christ and a Messiah, which is the same thing, anointed one, is Bible-wide, isn't it? From Genesis through to Revelation. Let me just give you a couple of examples of this. Psalm 2 verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that is Yahweh, and against his anointed, against his Messiah, against his Christ. Take Daniel 9:25. This is a prophecy looking ahead some 500 plus years. He says, know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So this is connecting up the time when the anointed one will be incarnate, will come in flesh, some 500 years from that point when Daniel was speaking in exile in Babylon. So the gospel is not just New Testament. It has a long pedigree, as it were, all through the Old Testament. And of course we know that because the disciples or all the Jews were expecting someone to come. They were expecting a ruler. God has said to David that there would be one, a king, who would reign on his throne forever and ever. Now, who can that be? Well, it can't be Solomon. It can't be any of the human, earthly kings, because none of them are going to reign forever and ever. So we know that it is a king that God will give, and it is Jesus Christ, the anointed one, that is going to do that. Okay, so it's not just New Testament. Also, it's not just about an anointed person. Now, what do I exactly mean by that, having just said it's about the Christ? It's not just about an anointed person. So many people say, Jesus, what wonderful teaching. What lovely teaching. What a lovely life. What beautiful healings. What compassion. And of course, they're absolutely right, aren't they? Of course they're right. Absolutely. Tick. Amen. But what they then tend to do is to take Jesus as, therefore, necessarily, the model. So salvation, the gospel for them, is really centered around Jesus as a person, Jesus as a teacher, Jesus essentially as one that you will emulate. He is your model. And that is the heart of their gospel. It's not that there is no truth to that, so just be clear about this. Jesus is a model, of course he is a model. We are to follow the example of Paul as he followed the example of Christ. Yes, that is true at a level, but not as a central thing. That is not really the centre and the heart of the gospel, is it? Because the heart of the gospel is about the cross and the resurrection, which proves the efficacy, the reality of the cross. So for us to say that Jesus is just really an example is no use. I suppose Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put his finger on this about 50, 60 years ago when he preached a series of sermons. And he came to 1 Corinthians 15 and he was talking about an important distinction. There's a massive distinction between saying something is good advice and something's good news. If something's good advice, you may choose to use that for the future. But if something's good news, it's something that's news has taken place. Yeah, it's already happened. And there's nothing you can do about that. You just have to choose how you'll respond to that, whether you'll accept it or you'll reject it. But advice is something at another level altogether. And we can just choose in a different sort of way whether or not we will use this generally good advice. But the gospel is not about good advice. It is about good news of someone who died on a cross for your sin. And that's what we see in these gospel presentations. We can see it here in 1 Corinthians 15. You get a lovely, very crisp kind of confession, creedal confession of faith. It says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, etc., etc., etc. Lots of different appearances." And what you notice in those verses is, if you like, four items, two elements, but just one thing. The four items, very obvious: death, the burial, the resurrection, and the appearances. Okay, so that's very obvious. The two elements are those out of the four items that are according to the Scriptures, which by which he means the Old Testament. So death was one of them, the death of Christ according to Scripture, and also the resurrection according to Scripture, raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, how do these relate? Well, the death of Christ is made clear, made real, evidenced by the fact that he was buried. Raising to life is made clear, evidenced by the fact that people saw him. That's how you know he was raised, because people saw him. And in fact, there were over 500 that saw him. And one of the amazing things is that Paul sort of says, well, essentially, many of these are still alive. Many of them haven't fallen asleep yet. And so you can go and ask them. If you're not really too clear about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, you can just simply go and ask them and find out. Pick any of them, any of the 500. Just, you know, I'll give you a big directory of all their addresses. Just pick any 10 you like. Just go and ask them. So it was not something that he had to be in any sense ashamed of. But what is the main thing that this all really drives at? And how do we know which is the main thing out of those four items? Well, it's quite easy. Just look at the one that has an explanation attached to it. Do you see which one's got an explanation attached to it? It's the first one. It's Jesus' death. It says that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That is the crucial thing. It's about him dying for our sins. That is what is at the heart of the Gospels. It was the same there in Galatians as well, in Galatians chapter 1 that I read earlier on. It had that same sort of connection and reminder that it is all about our sins. Galatians chapter 1 verse 4 says, "Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us." That is at the heart of the Gospel. Not the fact that we have an excellent teacher in Jesus. Yes, we do. But he is a better saviour, as it were, a more crucial saviour for your sins. And that is the emphasis that we need to see, that we need to hear. If you're not saved from your sins, then you've got major problems ahead of you. It doesn't matter whether you have 1,000 books on the Sermon on the Mount, because you love it so much, because Jesus is such an amazing speaker. What's the value of that if you don't understand that you need to be saved from your sins, and that Jesus' coming was more to do with his death than all that he actually did happen to achieve in his life? And this is such a crucial thing. So the Gospel is not merely about an anointed, sort of utterly inspirational and motivational speaker. If that's your view of Jesus, you have a shrunken view of Jesus, what potentially could be a very dangerous view of Jesus. Okay, let's move on to the third thing, and that is that the Gospel is not simply the old story. Now, what do I mean by that? You know, the Gospel isn't weirdly time-locked into the first century AD. When you talk about the cross, you can often think in those sorts of terms. But it says in verse 4 that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he goes on to mention he was seen by all these people. And so really, rather than the Gospel being time-locked, it is timeless. We serve a living Jesus. A living Jesus. Not a dead Jesus, but a living one. And that releases it from its sort of first century home, as it were. It's an ongoing thing. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So Jesus is alive today, still working today. If you don't really believe that, just look at the start of the book of Acts, where it simply makes this point. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. What was that former book that he was writing to Theophilus? Well, Luke wrote Luke's Gospel. He then went on to write Volume 2, which were the Acts of the Apostles, the early church and everything. So the Gospel is about what Jesus began to do, and Acts is about what Jesus continued to do. So everything goes on in our church today is because Jesus is doing it, the risen Jesus. So really, the resurrection, the Gospel, isn't just somehow landlocked in terms of time back to the first century in Palestine. Let me give you then some other aspects of the Gospel, just three, and they'll be relatively brief. Paul writes at the start of the letter, in verse, chapter 15, he says, "Now brothers, I want to remind you of the Gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly." Now, what does that imply? It simply implies that they might not hold firmly to it. That it might in some degree sort of slip a bit out of their hands. Which is why, of course, the New Testament always keeps returning to the gospel. Put it this way, it says, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, is the door that we enter through into eternal life, into salvation. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, is also the corridor that we walk down every day of our Christian lives. And this corridor, like all corridors, has other passages, other corridors that kind of head off it in different directions, really. And for a moment, I want us to see how we can end up perhaps going down some of those other corridors. Get taken off that one corridor that we're supposed to go down. The first one, there's going to be three. The first one is what we might call the gospel according to our level of faith. This is another gospel. So here, it is not Christ's performance that saves you. It's really the fact that the object of your faith is much more connecting up with the level of your faith. This is where, in a sense, you're saved because you surrender to Christ, and you need as well your right beliefs and your right behaviour. It's kind of a combination for you, the surrender, the right beliefs and right behaviour that go with it. And it kind of sounds okay, really. Because, of course, right belief and right behaviour are aspects of Christian life. That's why we teach, that's why we put a lot of focus on teaching, so that people will understand what they're supposed to believe, and in the light of that, they can walk out, you know, a good Christian life. But the trouble is, we connect that quite heavily with our salvation. That becomes, in a sense, very much part of the core of our gospel. We roll this right belief, right behaviour into our gospel. And so really, when we think about, so what exactly is the object, the target of your faith? Well, so in so many ways, that target of your faith is really the level of how well you are doing, actually. That is at the end of your faith. Your eyes are moved away from Christ alone. You are now Christ plus how well I'm doing, how well I'm performing. If I'm not performing well, I beat myself up continually. And if I'm doing very, very well, I feel superior. I strut around and I look down on everybody else who isn't doing as well as me, can't pray as well as me, etc., etc. Because at that point in time, I think I'm doing well. And so really, it's a gospel of the level of your performance, really. This is what Martin Luther writes. the reformer in the 1500s, he wrote this in a preface on his commentary on the Galatians, and he puts it like this. He says, there's no middle ground between Christian, if you like, truly Christian righteousness, and works righteousness. So a righteousness that we create and generate through our good deeds. So there's no other alternative to Christian righteousness but works righteousness. If you do not build your confidence on the work of Christ, you must build your confidence on your own work. And so it is another strain of the gospel, which Paul would say is not another gospel. The second is what we might call the gospel according to our baptism. Okay, this is where, in a sense, you look back to perhaps your baptism as a believer, and you pin your security upon your obedience. That step of obedience that you took to your baptism, you pin your security there. Or alternatively, maybe you were christened as a baby, and maybe you pin it there. I was christened, and so for many people, they feel that put them on the map because they were christened when they were young. And so it could work at another level. Another scenario is that maybe you don't pin it quite there, but you pin it on that day when you got up, walked to the front, there was some altar call for some evangelist, for some preacher, and you came to the front, you sat in the front row during the last hymn, and you put your hand up and he prayed for you, and you connect, you put your security there, in that act of yourself, that work of yourself, not on the work of Christ upon the cross, not on his performance, not on his record. You pin it there on what you did, your deed, that thing. But I don't think really that's the place to pin it. It ends up really very much again as a works righteousness, as a self-reliance, and ultimately at the end of the day, when you follow it right out, as a self-salvation. There's many schemes of self-salvation because we are deep sinners and we get edged away from the gospel. We fall hook, line and sinker to different gospels. The third one is this, what we might call the gospel according to our wants. The gospel nutshell in John 3:16 says, God sent his one and only son so that we would not perish. 1 Corinthians 15:4 indicates that Christ died because of our sins. And Galatians 1:4 says that Christ gave himself to rescue us. So that's the real gospel. And it's a real gospel according to our real spiritual needs. That's what it's about. Those are our needs. That's why Christ came, to offer his life. Not to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many. However, we turn that inside out and we make it a gospel according to our wants. And we do that in all kinds of different ways and all kinds of different levels. It's a sort of a therapeutic gospel. Jesus died to get me health or wealth, prosperity, those kinds of things. I want to feel good in life and to feel good about myself. God would never want me to be unhappy. And so the focus is really on our happiness, on the things we desire, the things we want. That is the centre of our gospel ultimately. That's what we talk about, that's what we pray for all the time. And so again, the spotlight is no longer at the cross anymore. If it ever was there, it's considered to be ABC. I did that years ago. That's just ABC. But now I'm on, you know, PQRS. I'm up there now. But of course, that's not the way the gospel works. Not in the New Testament. The gospel is something you're always coming back around to. Now, why? Why isn't it just ABC? Why isn't it just a door? You go through once, you've got it, you understand it, you're in, and now you're on to the more mature and advanced things. Well, because you can't move away from the gospel, you can't move on from the gospel, because the gospel is, in a sense, the dynamic, it's the energy source from which we are able to do and to live the way God wants us to live. We need the gospel. We need to constantly, in a sense, be doing, to be having sort of transactions with the gospel. This is how one pastor put it. He says, we are more wicked than we ever dared believe. But we are more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope, and all at the same time. It's a powerful thing to understand. Yes, we are very, very wicked. There is a great depth of wickedness. There's no end to the wickedness, in a sense, that rumbles around in our hearts. Is that not the case? As you read the scripture, as you look at the cross, what does it tell you? It's such a severe, such a grave thing, the cross. Well, why? Well, because the sin, the terribleness of the sin of mankind is such that God had to formulate a cross for the curse of that sin to be passed over to Jesus. As the Old Testament says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians talks about that curse being transmitted to Jesus. Jesus bearing the curse. So we need to understand we are more wicked than we ever dared believe. But, and this is the wonder of the gospel, because of Jesus' work there on the cross, we are more loved and accepted. It's a dynamic, it's a powerful dynamic for us in our lives, because when we feel terrible and awful and full of guilt, we should remind ourselves that we have never been more loved. We have never been more accepted. It seems strange, doesn't it? You say, well, I don't feel good. I can't pray to God because he knows what I've done this week. I can't pray to him. I can't even bear to read the Bible because I feel such a hypocrite. But what are you standing on anyway? If you are a Christian, what are you standing on? What foundation are you standing on? Are you really standing on a gospel of your performance? Is it your performance that you are running out before God to say, look at my performance, look how well I'm running, Lord? You know, you can welcome me in, you can love me because I'm so lovable, aren't I? Are you? Are you really lovable? No, you're not lovable at all. And scripture after scripture could demonstrate that. Remember that passage in Zechariah 3 where the high priest Joshua comes before God and Satan is there accusing him, and it simply says that he was, as it were, dressed in filthy feces covered clothes. That's the literary translation of it. And you think, how can this be? The high priest, you know, this is picturing the Day of Atonement when he could never be cleaner, and God doesn't say to Satan, what are you playing at? You can't accuse this man, because of course God knows you absolutely can. You absolutely can accuse this man because he is filthy. His sin is so dire, and that's why Jesus came to die for it, to remove it, and to make us and to give us his righteousness. Isn't that one? That's the gospel. So let us never get away from the cross, because that's your power source. If you leave that behind in the ABCs, you have no power or energy or motivation, proper motivation, to do D, E, F and G and anything beyond. That is the transforming power within us. I suppose it's not surprising then that this section ends with grace. You know, Paul himself talks about the fact, verse 8, that he was appeared to last of all as one born out of time. He got his apostleship on the Damascus Road. He was not in the normal stream of things. But he goes on to say, you know, I'm the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. But the grace, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. And this is what Paul takes them back to. They need to come back to the gospel. And for us this morning, let us ourselves go back to the gospel again. This is where we have our power. However you might feel this morning, you should conform yourself and allow the gospel to conform you. and your thinking. For surely we are loved and accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. Amen.